Good to see all of you beautiful people this morning and sing together, worship God together. Jean is in Hawaii for the next week or two, and Barbara in Arizona. We miss them. We also see that Greg is still not able to be with us. He's been having a lot of back pain, and Violet and Helen, some not with us because they're not feeling well. And so it's good to be together, though, this morning as we come together to worship God and to praise Him. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week, we're reminded of the death of Jesus, the great sacrifice of His love that was made for us for our sins. And we are very thankful for that. And as we partake of those elements of the Lord's Supper, they are a very fitting reminder, helping us to remember the body and the blood of Jesus that was given for us when He died on the cross. This morning, as we continue a study about the numbers of the Bible that are especially pertinent within the gospel and teaching the message of the gospel, we're going to look at the number 2 here this morning. And as you see on the screen, the number 2 is a number of choice. Now, we studied last week and we noticed that the number 1 has an importance to it, that as the word number 1 is used throughout the Bible frequently to point out the priority of God. That God is the one thing in our life that is most important. And that while there are many things that occupy our time and our thought, that always needs to be the priority, and we need to focus on that. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 13, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to the prize of the calling of God in Christ Jesus." And so that needs to be the priority of our life. This morning we're going to look at the number 2, and the number 2 is a number of choice. Now, as we look into the Bible, we find that the number 2, there are a number of times that it comes up, that God made husband and wife, and out of the two, He made us one. So it represents a unity in that way. And when God gave the Ten Commandments, there were two tables of stone. And when Jesus talked about the great commandments, He said, "These two commandments, the whole law hangs upon those, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself." But as we think about the number 2, I believe it especially points out that there is a choice that each one of us, and it's a clear choice that each one of us must make in life. And yet it is a choice that oftentimes we find difficult to make that choice and need to be reminded that in our life we are making that choice and we cannot avoid making that choice. So sometimes making a choice is a hard thing to do. Now, the Loving Spoonful, they said this in their song back years ago. "Did you ever have to make up your mind? Pick up one and leave the other behind. It's not often easy and not often kind. Did you ever have to make up your mind? Did you ever have to finally decide? Say yes to one and let the other ride. There's so many changes and tears you must hide. Did you ever have to finally decide?" That is true for us in our life when it comes to our relationship with God, that we all have to finally decide. And it's obvious when we read the Bible that there is a clear choice that God lays out before us. And in that, there are two paths that we are going to be taking in life, one of those two. And we're reminded of that from the very beginning of the Bible, beginning in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, when we read there, in Genesis 1, verses 4 and 5, it said that God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Well, in the very beginning there, it was just the physical presence of light and the absence of light, meaning darkness. But it goes beyond that throughout the scripture to represent the moral quality of light and the evil of darkness. So light and darkness is used throughout the Bible to describe good and evil. And there is a choice there between those. In John, the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, we read about Jesus coming into the world. And that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 4, he said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So therefore, God gave a moral light into the world, and yet men did not comprehend it. They did not understand it. They did not accept it. And ultimately, many of them rejected the light that was brought into the world by Jesus Christ. So there's a choice that we have in life between light and darkness. And yet it is one that today the secularists in our society do not like, that clear choice that God sets up before us. Good or evil, between the two, there's a clear separation. Because many in our society today want it to be gray. They want it to be unclear what the difference between right and wrong is. They say that it is a nuanced. It's not clear what is right and what's wrong. That whatever we might traditionally have accepted that way, they seem to want to reverse it. Much like the people did in the days of Isaiah, when Isaiah spoke out to the people in Isaiah chapter 5, and he said, woe to those that call evil good and good evil. Do we ever see people today in our society saying that this is good is evil, and this is evil is good? So they are reversing things or trying to do that. God says it's very clear, the choice between good and evil, and between right and wrong. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he said, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. He said, we are not of the night nor of the darkness. So this settles things about how we are to live our life. God gives us a clear direction how we are to choose between good and evil. So it's light or darkness, it's good or evil, it's sin or righteousness that God lays out before us. In Psalm 37 and verse 27, David, writing there in the Psalms, he says, depart from evil and do good, so you will live forever, good or bad. And in Romans 6 and verse 16, when Paul was talking about the obedience of the gospel, do you not know when you present yourselves slaves of obedience that you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? And whenever it comes to the choice there between good and evil that God gives us, God also makes it clear that in making this choice, we're choosing between life and death. Life and death is involved in the choice that we make. And when God was speaking in the book of Deuteronomy through Moses, Moses was leading the people. And in that choice of the people, that as they came across through the wilderness, many of them had died. And before Moses died, he was summing up before the people what their responsibility were before God. And he says there in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life that you may live, you and your descendants. Choose life, he says. We need to be reminded of that in our society today and in our lives today, that the moral choice that we make as we live our lives is going to determine between life and death ultimately for us. There are consequences then to the choices that we make in life, and God wants us to be reminded of that. Now, not only though are there two paths in life, the Bible also tells us that there are two men or two categories of men or people. There are those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. There are those who are saved and there are those who are lost. And again, it is a clear separation that God lays out between these two classes of men. Now, there is an illustration of this that we find in the cross of Jesus, because we are told that on the sides of Jesus, there were two thieves or two criminals who were crucified on either side of Jesus. And in Luke 23 and verse 32, Luke said there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Jesus was different from all other prisoners that had ever been crucified before. As they were nailing him to the cross, he was praying for God to forgive these who were putting him to death. But it said the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Now, as we read the account of Jesus on the cross, nothing in that is there by accident. The things that are recorded in the scriptures are there as a lesson for us all. And we have again the two choices that are before each of us in life, because here are two types of men that are both criminals. They have both committed crimes worthy of death, and they both are nailed to the cross next to Jesus, and they are seeing all that has been happening. They have seen Jesus nailed to the cross. They have heard his prayer of forgiveness for those putting him to death, and they can see that this man is different from other men that have been crucified before. So they have a choice. How are they going to react to this? Well, we're told in Luke 23, verse 39, that one of the criminals who was hanged was hurling abuse at Jesus. He said, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you today that you will be with me in paradise. Here were two men then, both in the same circumstances. And one is saved, and the other we assume or we suppose, because to the very last breath of his life, he continued to reject Christ and to curse God. And so we understand that he was lost. Here were two men there that had the opportunity, the same opportunity, to respond to Jesus. One did, the other rejected him. Now, today, sometimes we hear the statement, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. I don't think so. I don't think people really mean that when they say, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross, because I know they don't mean they want to be nailed to the cross like Jesus was. And there, while they are hanging on the cross in excruciating pain, to make their confession and receive forgiveness. I don't believe anyone really wants to be saved like the thief on the cross. But we can be saved like the thief on the cross, because like him, we are condemned to death by our crimes against God. And all of us need to cry out for mercy from God to save us. If we are going to be saved at all, we need to have the attitude that this thief on the cross demonstrated. But sometimes people, I believe, when they make the statement like that, what they mean is they want to continue to live a life of rebellion against God, or living in selfish indulgence of their life, but then at the very last moment to call on God or Christ that they can be saved. And maybe that can happen. God is a merciful God, that if a person turns to him in their last moments with sincere repentance and obedience to God, it is possible for a person. But I'm pretty sure that a person cannot go through life intending on doing this all along, that I'm going to continue to live the life that I want to live until the very last moment, and then I'm just going to ask God for forgiveness. Because that kind of insincerity, God knows exactly what's in that person's heart. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, quoting about the character of God, taking from the Old Testament, he said, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." When people say, "I want to be saved like the thief on the cross," if they are simply meaning that, then it's very difficult for me to believe that they are going to be able to receive what they're hoping from God because of the insincerity. But I think many people, whenever they say they want to be saved like the thief on the cross, what they really mean is they just don't want to have to be baptized. Because many people today, to me that is an amazing thing, that people would want to be saved and realize that they are lost, like the thief on the cross was lost, and yet they do not want to be baptized as in order for to obey the Lord's command. Instead of putting the conditions upon God, they should be thankful that we have a choice, that we have a chance to be saved after we have committed sins. We're told in Romans 5 and verses 6 through 8 that God, even for a righteous man, would save some. But he goes on to say here that the amazing thing is, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Today we know the love of God that is extended to us. We know the forgiveness of sins that is promised to us through the gospel, much more so than what the thief on the cross knew. The thief on the cross was just recognizing in Jesus that this man is a righteous man. And he was asking, "Lord, please remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Christ showed mercy upon him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We know from our clearly revealed information from the Word of God that when we are able to turn to Christ and obey the gospel, that we have the promise of forgiveness of our sins. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul there, as he is writing to the Romans, he said, "Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection." Sometimes people say, I just want to be saved like the thief on the cross. Well, we don't have to be saved like the thief on the cross, because we don't have to die on a cross in order to be saved. We die in baptism. We die to our old life of sin. And that is what Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 6, that we are united with Him in death, and we are united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. It's an exact parallel to what happened to the thief on the cross. He died on the cross with Jesus. We don't die on the cross, but we die in the likeness of His death by being buried with Him in baptism and raised up to newness of life. So why would anyone today say, "I'd rather be saved like the thief on the cross than the way in which God has proclaimed that we can be saved"? Through the plan of salvation, through the apostles. That is, that we die to sin and we're buried with Christ in baptism and raised up to walk in newness of life. So I'm amazed that people object so much to baptism as part of how we are to receive and become repentant and obedient to Christ in baptism. It's not like something hard that God has asked us to do. It's something that anyone can do in a matter of minutes. It's not like something that is difficult or impossible. So why is it that so many today find it objectionable when we read from the Bible and point out that God teaches that we need to be baptized in order to be joined with Jesus in His death and the forgiveness of our sins? But we see here that there are two attitudes, two categories of men, two attitudes that are clearly seen. And there are some who do not receive spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, Paul is writing here about the thoughts of the world, the people in Corinth. Corinth was a worldly city of that time, and whenever Paul came and preached the gospel to them, that Jesus died on the cross and His death was the power of our salvation. The response of that to many was that it was foolishness. So he says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." Here we see the two types of people who respond to God's Word in the Gospel. Two categories of people. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Have you ever met someone who thought that the preaching of the Scriptures was foolishness? They just don't see any point to it. They don't see how anyone can seriously believe the Bible. It makes no sense to them. It's foolishness to them. because they're carnal. They're natural men. They don't understand spiritual things. They're not receptive to spiritual things. So Paul says these are foolishness to the natural man. He can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But there are those who are spiritually minded. They discern all things, and yet they are discerned by no one, he says. So to look at Jesus dying on the cross, a spiritual person can understand this. That here is a love of God that is being shown in such an amazing way that God sent His own Son into the world to die for our sins. And yet a carnal person looks at that and they say, this is foolishness. This is nonsense to suppose that this man who died on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the Christ. Because look at him. He's pitiful. He's being nailed to the cross. People are making mockery of him who are standing at the foot of the cross. The spiritually minded man, on the other hand, looks at this and he looks at Jesus and he sees that Jesus is dying. The blood is draining down from his hands and his feet. And in spite of all this pain and agony and suffering that Jesus is going through, and his body, his life is draining out of him, he spiritually apprehends the thief on the cross, looks at Jesus, and he says, Lord, please remember me when you're coming into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. That was a spiritually minded person. In spite of his life, he was a criminal person that he had committed crimes worthy of death. And yet when he saw Jesus, he recognized that here was a man that was a righteous man. And he called out for mercy. So there are two categories of people, two attitudes that people have. There's the carnally minded person to whom spiritual things are foolishness. And they cannot comprehend it. And then there are those who are spiritually minded. And maybe they are not the most educated people. Maybe they don't have any of the world's achievements that they can point to in their life. But they can see the value of Jesus who died on the cross for their sins. And they're willing to believe and accept that and turn to God in repentance. That's a spiritually minded person. That's the difference between two types of people in their response that they have. That's why it says in John 1 and verse 5, as I read earlier, that the light shined in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. Paul is talking about this in Galatians 5 also when he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So two types of men, two types of people in the world. Some men love righteousness. They learn to love the Scriptures. They love the truth of God. And others cannot even conceive of such a thing. To them it is foolishness. And it's like the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is looking out at the world. And he says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher there. All under the sun is vanity. Many people today look at the world and they cannot see that God is the creator of it, that there is a purpose of life. So they are just searching. They do not have any purpose. They do not see the true value of life. That's what Solomon is writing about in the book of Ecclesiastes. That if a person does not believe in God and see that God is the creator, this life doesn't really have any meaning. It doesn't ultimately really have any purpose for us to be here. So the theory of evolution today is taught so widely in our schools that we descended through a process of natural selection or just some chemical processes. Life came up out of the swamp somewhere, and who knows how it all happened. But here we are, but there's really no God, no creator that we are responsible to answer to. So as we live our lives, we're just kind of crawling along, and we're trying to decide what makes sense for us. There is no right and wrong. There is no truth and error. This is the choice, then, that God gives us between a life based on truth and a life of righteousness and purity and holiness versus a life that is foolishness. It makes no sense. It makes no difference. And the point is that we must choose one or the other. There is no middle ground in between. Today, I think that's one thing that we find difficult to accept, is that God only gives us two choices. We are used to having so many choices out there today. So many choices that we have whenever it comes. Think, for example, of picking out a new car. So you go down and we have so many choices. We can have a sports car, we can have a foreign car, we can pick out the color, we can pick out what types of equipment, all these different choices that we have available to us in our food, in our housing, and all of these things before us. God says, no, you just have two choices, good or evil. That's it. And we don't like that. We like to get up in the morning and we have cereals. We have a whole cupboard, you know, full of cereals. We can go in here and we can eat. Most of it is junk, by the way, that we have for breakfast. But we like those choices that we have, don't we? And you know what God says? He says, you're either with me or against me. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me, he scatters abroad. So God does not give us all of these choices. He gives us two choices that we can make, one or the other. We either choose Jesus or we reject him. It's that simple. And when we reject Jesus, we're actually against him. Did you see that? What he's saying, he that is not with me is against me. Whenever we decide not to obey Christ, we're actually making a decision to resist him, to oppose him, to fight against him. So we're on one side or the other in life. We don't get to decide, say, well, you know, I want to have a lot of choices. Why can't I be somewhere in the middle between the two? No, God says you're either going to choose for Christ or against him. And then we find that there are two destinies that are the result of the choice that we make. And Gary read for us this morning in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus saying, enter in by the narrow gate, for broad is the gate, and wide is the path that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in there. There are the two gates. There's the broad gate and the narrow gate. There is the broad way and the narrow way. And in Matthew 7:24, Jesus says, the two builders. There is the man who hears the words of Jesus and builds his life around those. He builds on the rock. The man who rejects those teachings of Jesus, he builds his life on the sand. Along comes the storm, and the man who builds on the rock is able to stand. The man who built on the sand, he is going to be crushed. Now, some would look at Jesus and they say, Jesus is just a nice man. He was a nice man. He was a good man. He was a good teacher and all of these things. No, not that's not so. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he was the one who has the right to command us of our obedience to his will. That is why people, as they were listening to Jesus, there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it said they marveled at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That's another thing that people today don't like about Jesus. They don't like the fact that he claims to have authority over our lives. And there is we either reject him or we accept him, and there is consequences to those. And yet that's what the scripture tells us. Not only that, but that in the judgment that is coming, these two choices are going to be carried out in the judgment. Also the fact that in the judgment, some will be surprised at which side they are on. Because he says in Matthew 7 and verse 21, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" He's saying here that many are going to be surprised in the judgment when they find out that they are not with the Lord. They thought they were. But actually Jesus says, "I never knew them. I never knew you." So they're going to be surprised at the outcome when they stand before the Lord in the judgment. Some try to choose the middle path. They don't want to be some kind of a religious fanatic. You know, they don't want to be called a fundamentalist. That would be terrible to be called a Bible fundamentalist, something like that. You know, I don't want to be an extremist. I don't want people to say that about me. So I just want to take the middle ground. Jesus said, "You're either with me or you're against me. You have to stand with me, or you will ultimately be found not one that was with me in this life." In Matthew 25 and verse 31, he said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and sits on his throne, he's going to divide them as the sheep and the goats, those on the right hand and those on the left. He said, 'Come to me, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom designed for you from the foundation of the world.' And to the others he will say, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And that's an interesting statement there, because it doesn't ever say, the Bible never says that God prepared hell for us. He prepared hell for the devil and his angels. But those who reject Jesus do not take their stand with him. He's saying Christ will say, "Depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, even in the church, the Bible tells us there are two types of those who make up what appears to be the followers of Jesus. And in Matthew 13, verse 23, Jesus told the parable of the tares. And he said that in the parable of the tares, they woke up in the morning and someone had sowed tares in the wheat of the field. They came to the master and they said, "Master, we went out and there were tares. Someone has sowed tares in the wheat. What shall we do?" The Lord said to them, he said, "Leave them alone until the harvest time. And in the day of judgment, in the day of the harvest, the Lord and his reapers, they will come and they will separate out the two." That is the exact situation that today in the church that can happen. There are two groups within the church, two categories. Those who are the true followers of Jesus and those who are not the true followers of Jesus. And that is what Jesus is portraying there. Leave them alone until the judgment, and then the Lord will separate them. We're not able to make that separation, in other words. We cannot always identify who the true followers and who aren't in the eyes of the Lord. And in Luke 15, the wonderful account of the prodigal son. There were two brothers in that parable. The one son, the one that most of the story is about, he took his inheritance and he went into the far country and wasted his life. But then at that time he came to himself, the Bible says, and he humbled himself and he came back to his father. Father received him back with open arms and ran and kissed him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and welcomed him home and said, let's celebrate. My son has come home. The older boy, though, was out in the field, we're told, and he heard the sound of feasting, and he asked, what's going on? What's going on there inside? What is all this feasting and celebrating that's going on? Said, your brother has returned, and your father has killed the fatted calf to make a party. But the older brother refused to go in. He would not forgive his brother who had returned. And his father came out and pleaded with him. He said, son, what's wrong? Your brother has come home. And you've been here and you've been in my home and I've loved you. And now your brother has come home. Story ends on that. We don't know from that text. Did the older brother come into the house or did he stay out in the field? Jesus, that's not the point, but it leaves that question unanswered in the parable in Luke chapter 15. Was the older brother saved or was he lost? He was supposedly the one who had been in the father's household. He would represent I'm sure represented by the Pharisees, the so-called leaders of the Jews, who were supposedly in the fold of God. And yet their attitude was they were unwilling to forgive others that had gone away but had returned, the sinners who came back home and were receptive to Jesus. There are two attitudes even in the church Jesus is pointing out for us. He is applying that, I believe, to the Jews who were right there in front of him, but it has an application for us as well. Still has an application for us who are in the church today. Because we all need the Father's mercy. We all need to hear His voice and come into the house and respond to His invitation. We're all like the two criminals hanging on the cross next to Jesus. We've all sinned. We've all committed crimes against God. And yet, Jesus is here to bring and offer salvation to us. Are we willing to give up everything dear to us, repent of our sins, cast ourselves on the mercy of God, or like the other criminal, continue to hurl abuse at God, the unfairness of the way He has designed the plan of salvation? Are we trying to negotiate a better way of salvation with the Lord? I want to be saved, but I don't want to be saved the way that this says in the Bible. I want to be saved a different way. I want to be able to continue to live life the way I want to live life. And then maybe at the end of time, I will come to the Lord later on. But there's no middle ground, you see. We need to accept His terms and appreciate His grace that is extended to us while we have the opportunity to do so. So in life, there are two choices. Two choices that we make. It's a clear choice between good and evil, between Christ and unbelief. And in the final outcome, it's a choice of eternal destinies that we make. If you are here this morning and we extend to you the invitation of Jesus this morning to surrender your life to Him by faith and repentance of your life and coming to the Lord in obedience to His gospel, we're going to stand and sing the invitation that has been chosen. And if there are any subject today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.